Amen. Well, thank you guys for being here this morning. I'm Aaron. I'm one of the elders here. And I feel like between Chris and Monty, they've already said everything that I was going to say. So you guys are dismissed. We'll open the doors. You can leave. But I did want to start with a very serious question for you all. Have you ever painted the ceiling of your house before? It's a very serious theological question we're going to wrestle with this morning. When we moved into our house probably 6-7 years ago, it was a heap. It was a mess. Down to the studs in most places, but we tried not to touch the ceiling because it had this special texture on it, but one room, what was going to be the nursery, had this terrible water spot on it. There was no amount of paint and kills and everything else we tried to put on this blessed stain that it would not go away. It's still there to this day, right? Still there. You can still see it. When the light hits it just right, it's right there. And I was reminded of a show that I used to watch when I had time to watch TV by myself. Doesn't happen much anymore. It was of this guy that lives up in Canada. He's a contractor. My parents are in the back. My dad knows exactly who I'm talking about. The guy's name was Mike Holmes. Okay? If anybody's ever watched it, I'm seeing a few heads nodding. So you see, this guy would go into a home that needed, I don't know, maybe a little bit of drywall work, maybe some tile was popping loose, and by the end of the show, he had it demoed down to the foundation, has like regraded the whole lot, and builds this brand new house, where he came in just to fix this minor little thing, and these people end up with a brand new house. And it's great for them, right? But he would always build it back to triple times whatever the code was and put in all of this extra, in my mind, superfluous things, right? But that's kind of what God does with us, though, right? Like, it's not just paint. It's not just a little stain that we're trying to cover up. He takes it back down to the foundation and builds it back up. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Like, that's a truth I want you guys to walk away from this morning with. And so we're still in the book of Psalms, if you can't tell or read from that. And it's the prayer book of God's people, right? And so I know David and Matthew touched on this, but the whole idea of the Psalms is that there were these composed songs that the nation of Israel would sing on a regular basis to remind them of like the various truths and mysteries even of God. And we've looked at a few of these, right? So Matthew touched on this kind of like preemptive glimpse of the Messiah that was soon to come. David touched on how our emotions can be glorifying to God last week. And this psalm, Psalm 51 that Melvin read for us, helps us answer the question of how should we come to God? How should we pray? Like, what should that look like? And not in a formulaic way, but what should be the intent behind our prayers, right? And this is a question that no doubt all of us have had, right? You see somebody come up on stage and pray, and you're like, wow, how do they do that? What is that even, where does that come from? What's the recipe? What's the secret sauce that they're using to know what to say and how to say it? And so, like I said, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. And this psalm was composed for the choir master and set aside, right? And this was to be sung on a very regular basis, to remind the nation of Israel how to pray and confess sin, and the promise that God would forgive that sin. So not just how to confess, but also reminding them of the promise that God will forgive that sin. And not only forgive that sin, but also restore and sustain us moving forward. And David puts his sinful disposition on display here for the glory of God, because David recognizes that in addition to giving God the glory and elevating him, he also has to recognize how bad and sinful and dirty he is. So he kind of draws this big dynamic of glorifying God and identifying how deeply sinful he is. And this is written after, admittedly, a pretty difficult, dark time for David, right? This was after the whole incident in 2 Samuel, if you're familiar with his episode with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's a story of lust, adultery, murder, and self-sufficiency. It's pretty ugly when you look at it that way. And for those of you who are not familiar with the story, I wanted to give just a brief 30,000 foot view recap. So in the spring, when kings would go off to war, I guess the weather was nicer for whatever reason. That is when the nations would actually go in war. There was like this cyclical thing that would take winters off to regroup and resupply, but then when there wasn't any conquest to be done, it would happen in the spring and summertime. When David should have been out on the battlefield, but he was back at his palace and just happened to stroll out on his balcony one evening. No doubt it was above the surrounding landscape of the city where he could look down and survey the kingdom. And he saw a young lady bathing, and he sent for her, laid with her, and conceived a child. And Bathsheba was actually the wife of Uriah, one of his better soldiers of the time. And so in an effort to cover up what he had done, he requests that Uriah be brought back from the battlefield in hopes that he would spend the evening with his wife and hopefully kind of gloss over all of this bad stuff that he's done. But Uriah, being a good soldier as he was, sat outside the palace gate to protect his king. He said, I'm not going to go home and spend time with my wife if my brothers are out on the battlefield. So he sleeps outside, momentarily foiling David's plan to cover up his misstep. And so David tries some other attempts to get him drunk and do the same thing, but ends up Uriah is sent back to the battlefield with a message to his commanding officer that David is requesting that Uriah be put in the hottest, most difficult, most dangerous part of the battle that's happening. And then at a very strategic moment, his commanding officer is to pull back, leaving Uriah and some of his comrades essentially in a helpless position, right? It's a plan that would no doubt leave Bathsheba a widow. And so Uriah sends these orders. He actually has to carry these orders and hands them to his commanding officer. The plan goes off. The maneuver goes off as David wished it. And Bathsheba is indeed left a widow at that point. And David, attempting to, muster some level of respect from the outside world, takes Bathsheba to be his wife, because that was the honorable thing to do for widows in that time, especially those of military widows. So her late husband was in the military and had an honorable sacrifice of his life. That was very honorable of the king to look down on that widow and to marry her. And so at that point, they were married. She had a child, everything. In David's mind, he's like, okay, I'm going to breathe now. I've kind of tied up all my loose ends. Everything is kind of covered over at this point. I'm good. He was, until Nathan came along and pointed what I would imagine to be a long, bony finger at him when he tells him the parable of the man's sheep and condemns him and says, you are that man. And at that instant, David is broken. He sees like the depth and grip of his sin that was on him, right? He sees that like his sin had made him dirty, and he has this repentance. He wants to be made clean. Guilt made him sick, and he wants to be made well. Disobedience made him isolated and lonely, and he wanted to be reconciled. Rebellion made him fearful, and he wanted to be pardoned. And out of all of this, all of that emotion, out of all of that guilt, desire to reconcile, that's where David writes this psalm. So I wanted you to kind of feel the weight of what was behind David before we even get to that. And God knows, or David knows, that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart, a humbled heart towards him. And this psalm is written out of that pain and anxiety. But also it acknowledges the restorative and sustaining power that we have in God. Before we jump into the text, let's pray real quick. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning, about to get into the Word. Just forgive us for anything that we're carrying with us this morning, any sin, any bitterness, anything that we are holding on to this morning. Let our ears and hearts be open to what you want to show us from your text. And please let it be glorifying to you, God. Above all else, let this teaching be glorifying to you. And let us praise you all the more in light of that. and in light of what we read today. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So, long intro. We're going to actually get into the scripture now. So back to my original question, how should we pray? This is a prayer book. Psalms is a prayer book. So let's answer the question, right? I think there's three ways that I want to highlight here that we should pray, and we're going to have some sub-points under these, but three main ones to work on this morning. We should pray in a manner in which we see our sin for what it is. And secondly, we should see God for who he is. Okay? So this is like David. He's recognizing the sinful state that he's in, but we also have to recognize and elevate who God is, right? And we've got to operate in that gap. We've got to operate in that tension. But also, we have to recognize who we are as a result of that gap and what that is calling us to do, what that makes us, right? And so let's just jump right in. Psalm 51, verse 1. David begins, "Be gracious with me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion." And so anytime I'm starting to look at these, I try to help define words because I'm not good at English or making words make sense. So I often use definitions to help my brain. When we look at this, the words of faithful love and abundant compassion, there's this, the original text had a word hesed, and that means God's loyal mercy, okay? Or his covenant love, his long-standing love. That means that it's not just a one-time act of love. This is a covenant, long-standing love. And David had a long history of the promises that God had fulfilled, right? Everything from the Old Testament, and even David personally, like he was appointed as king as part of that promise. His enemies had been cut off from him, if you remember Saul and how David actually ended up being king. He was promised that his enemies would be silenced and put away, and they were. And David was even promised that his son would rebuild the temple, which he did. And David even established the lineage of the Messiah as well. So he's got all these promises, all this history, kind of a ledger of God's goodness that he has built up in him. So he is looking at the history and how good God has been to him personally over the years. And he says, "God, blot out my rebellion or my sin." Blot out. Don't just cover it up. Don't just paint over it like Aaron and Leanne did with their ceiling, because that's not going to work. Blot it out. Demo the whole house. Build the thing up from the ground. And not just a strike through either, right? Not just a check mark next to it. Not count it as paid, but remove the line from the ledger altogether. Remove the whole ledger at this point. There was no trace of it later on. So David is identifying that regardless of how good God is and how well he has fulfilled his end of the covenant, David is, he's never going to hold up his end of the bargain, right? Like if you deal in contracts or anything, there's two parties. If one doesn't uphold their part, the other person doesn't have to do anything with it. The contract is null and void. So he realizes that God has done his part. God's checked all of his boxes, but David's looking down his list. And he's like, no, no, no. But he's recognizing that God's still willing to uphold his end of the bargain. So we see here a key point under the point of us seeing our sin for what it is we must appeal to grace and compassion, because we can't appeal to law or judgment. Okay? We must appeal to grace and compassion because we can't appeal to law or judgment. Verse 2, he says, "Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sins." Again, I'm going to use words because words are good. The word that is used for wash and cleanse is rabal. That sounded southern. I'm sorry. I can't say it any other way. But it has this idea of multiple washings, not just throw it in the washing machine and hit the button once and then it comes out and it's good. It's this continual maintenance, this continual upkeep, this perpetual washing, okay? And that perpetual washing is to cover the multitude of our sins, multitude of washing for multitude of sins. So it kind of couples together there. And David actually uses similar language that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is talking about, where he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He says, "Cleanse me." It's a very similar word, similar idea behind that. And moving on to verse 3, he says, "For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me." Another key point to highlight here, he says, "I'm conscious of my rebellion." There must be acknowledgement of sin for our confession, right? We have to recount specific and individual sins and own them. This is similar to legal proceedings, right? I've got a couple of lawyers in here, so I hope that I'm not misspeaking. They'll call me out on it. But if a defendant is to make a confession of guilt in some way, shape, or form, they are confessing to a specific count. They can't simply say, "I'm a criminal." That's not a confession of guilt, right? You can't just say, "I'm a sinner." It has to be specific. There are specific charges brought against them, and they say, "I'm guilty of this, I'm guilty of this, and I'm guilty of this." And they confess these specific charges that have been outlined in a code of law. Simply agreeing that they're a criminal isn't the confession, right? And so that's what David is trying to say here. Like, I acknowledge my sin, my specific sin. The other thing that we need to see here in verse 3 is that as we pray, we need to see our sin for what it is. And that involves remembering always that our sin entangles and indwells us. So it entangles everything, right? It is not just our thoughts or just our actions. It entangles our intentions, the words we say, thoughts, actions, everything. See, David saw his sin, and the presence of sin itself disgusted him, right? That's when he, like, recoiled. That's when he wrote this psalm. But he saw that the sin had entangled his heart, had entangled his decision-making, his judgment, everything. And it entangled his heart and clouded him. And one sin led to another. He may have believed, too, or it could be believed that the whole reason David was home is because, or that he was in his palace, was from some sense of laziness or sloth. He didn't want to go out in the field with his men. He's like, "I'm just gonna hang out and take it easy a little bit longer." That sin, that minor sin, we'll call it minor sin, led to him maybe sitting at the palace one night with his feet kicked up, eating a nice meal, being, "Oh, the sun's setting. Let me go look at my kingdom. Let me go look out from my balcony and look down on my town, my city, my area." So a sense of pride could have even led him out on the balcony that evening to survey what his city or town were to look like. And so on and so on and so on. And you see how sin is woven into that story and guides David's every step through that story, because when he didn't go off to battle with his men that spring, do you think he was going to... Did he have the intention to kill one of his own soldiers? I don't think so. I don't think he would have. That's a pretty big jump to make, right? It's one sin that led to another, feeding into the other. And so pure repentance comes not only from seeing the works of sin, but the entire being of sin and how it infects our hearts. And so verse 4. We'll continue on. David writes, "Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge." Now, sin by definition is anything we do that displeases God, causes separation between us and God. Anything that's contrary to his nature or his purpose. David no doubt hurt his neighbor, not just God. I mean, he slept with a guy's wife and then had him killed and married her to try to cover it up. I mean, there's no doubt there's a lot of hurt around that, right? A lot of sin around that, for sure. But David seems to be most worried about his sin directly against God. So what's kind of up with that? Why does he seem to focus so centrally on that? What David is saying here is he's recognizing, he's saying, God, you're a holy God of another time, space, and law, and the shame that I feel for what I have done is immensely more greater towards you than it is my brother, right? So he's saying you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Because at the pinnacle, our sin is displeasing to God, and the consequences of that sin against him, against God, pale in comparison to anything that we could see here on earth. Any broken relationships, any awkward family dynamics, anything that could result from our sin towards another individual. Our sin towards God causes a separation between us and God for an eternity. And so he recognizes that, so that's his central focus. That's why he is so heavy burdened by this. And like we read in here too, he also highlights another great point that God is the perfect judge and his ruling is just, right? We see the character of God here. He's highlighting that. It has very similar language to what's in Isaiah 33, chapter 22. Where the prophet writes, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." But it finishes with, "He will save us," right? So it's tempered with all of this judgment and law and heavy and oppressive, but then it's spun on its head at the end and says, "But no, he will save us at the end." And so our sin causes this great divide between us and God. And so a point that, if you're taking notes, I've got it highlighted here. We should rightly place our sin towards God at the center of our prayers. We should place our sin towards God at the center of our prayers. That's a model that David is giving us here. And in verse 5, he writes, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born, and I was sinful when my mother conceived me." He was sinful at birth. His lineage is sinful, right? I kind of went down a little bit of a wormhole looking at David's lineage until I kind of got cross-eyed, to be honest with you. But if you look back at the lineage, it's got all kinds of people in there. A lot of unspeakables, right? I mean, you've got swindlers, drunks, prostitutes. Like, it's not good. Like, they're not like what we would consider good people. By any stretch of the imagination. So even though he was king at this point, he was the highest position there was. And it even tells us he's a man after God's own heart. Like, he's identified that he's a good dude. He's striving for righteousness. Like, he's identifying, I am but nothing if you look at my past. If you look at even my starting point of when I was born. I was depraved when I was born. I was dirty and sinful when I was born. And that was even highlighted in Ezekiel 6, gives a more, I'll say, graphic depiction of that, if you want to read that later on. That's Ezekiel 16. I might have said 6. Ezekiel 16, if you want to look at that later on, if you're taking notes. So David is trying to present this paradigm that we as Christians kind of sit in. So with one eye, we've got to look at the glory of God, right? I've said this already, with all of his mercy and kindness and goodness, regardless of our own self. But with the other eye, we also have to recognize the depth and grip of our sin and the corruption and rebellion that is in us by default from the beginning, just right off Jump Street. We're pre-programmed with that in our DNA. And he recognized that. So another way we see our sin for what it is we have to recognize that we are condemned from the beginning, that we were helpless, right? We were condemned from the beginning and helpless. So there's my points if you didn't get those before. So how do we see our sin for what it is? We have to appeal to God's grace and compassion. Because we recognize that our own sin put us in the bad spot, right? Our sin makes the law, the Old Testament law, we can't fulfill it. So we have to appeal to the compassion and grace that God gives us. We have no other option. We've got to acknowledge our specific sin, right? We can't just be like that criminal that says, "I'm a criminal. There you go, there's my confession. No, we need to be specific in our confessions. We need to remember that, our sin and our lives entangles our thought process and our judgments, and that unrepentant sin will do nothing but ensnare and further entangle our thoughts and actions and intentions. And we need to place our sin towards God at the center of our prayer. We need to focus on the ways specifically that we have sinned against God. Okay, so let's move on. Let's see the second. Sorry, I'm moving all over the place. How should we pray? We should see our sin for what it is. The second thing is seeing God for who He is. So let's be done talking about sin for a little bit. That's a little bit much. This is a little bit more of the better part, in my opinion, more hopeful part. So we need to see God for who He is. Verse 6, he says, "Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within." Okay, Chris said this earlier, right? That God desires integrity. He is light. He is truth. And God loves truth and He loves light. It was embodied in His Son, right? We learned that back in John, when we studied John for 2 years or however long that was. It took us to get through that. And we see in Romans 2:29 that we as Christians are not Christians in our actions alone and in the things that we do, right? It says in Romans 2:29, we are Christians not just by outward actions, but by our inner calls. The Holy Spirit is what gives us that ability, right? By our inner desires, workings, and intentions. Because David says, teach me wisdom from deep within, right? He's not talking about being wise in your head, right? Like that's completely different. See, it's one thing to be wise-headed, but another completely to be wise-hearted provided by the Holy Spirit. And so one thing to take away from this verse here is that God has given us a helper, right? He's given us the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us towards His integrity and His wisdom that He desires. We don't have to do that on our own. Thank goodness. He gives it to us. Verse 7 continues, "Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." If you remember, I believe we've talked about this in the past. Hyssop was a branch, kind of a tree, shrub thing. I don't know. You look at a picture of it, kind of looks like any other bush, in my opinion. But it was a branch that was used to ceremonially proclaim something as clean. Like if you had like a sickness or illness that run through your house, they would go through and clean it, and the priest would take this hyssop, and they would either sprinkle water or blood. They would use it as like an instrument of ceremonial cleansing. And so David's kind of pulling in that imagery here as well. And so God has the ability to pronounce us clean, is what I'd like you to take away from that verse, that He has that capability, both ceremonially and spiritually. And verse 8 continues, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." So God is the author of joy, right? True joy comes from the surety that we have in our hearts of the Holy Spirit. That surety that our sins have been washed away and that we don't have to account for those anymore. That surety comes from the Holy Spirit tabernacling or being in us, right? That Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and gives us that surety. And again, I'm going to go back to Romans 14:17. It reads, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy that is in the Holy Spirit." So those things, righteousness, peace, and joy, come from the Holy Spirit, come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. That God instills in us when we become His children, this new compass, right? This thing that is pulling and pushing us back towards His righteousness, towards that right relationship with Him. And that is true joy, being steered and directed towards righteousness. That is where true joy comes from. And He talks about broken bones, right? That sounds not super fun. It's not just broken bones. You actually look at the word and you do a little bit more digging. It means to crush into a fine powder. If your bones were a fine powder, you would be a pile of mush. So David is saying that even though the weight of my sin feels such that my body cannot even stand upright, that it is just a pile. It's kind of a graphic illustration, I know, but even though I feel the weight of my sin is so heavy on my shoulders that I feel like I can no longer be vertical, the joy that you have instilled in my heart as a result of the Holy Spirit is still there. It is still mind-blowing that the result of my body being, I feel physically ill from the amount of sin that I have in my life, but your joy is still sustaining me through this. And what a great truth that is that David is highlighting there, that God gives us joy regardless of our sinful state, right? God gives us joy regardless of our sinful state. And verse 9 continues, turn your face away from my sins and blot out my guilt. I mean, he's ashamed of his sin, right? Adam and Eve, does that ring a bell? They go and hide. They didn't go just like dance around out in the open where God could see them. They hid. They made clothes for themselves. It's the same thing when both of my little girls do something they're not supposed to. They don't make eye contact because they know that they've done something wrong, right? I mean, that's a natural kind of childish reaction, but it's what David's kind of looking at here. He's like, don't look at me. Don't look at me. I don't want you to see how bad I really am. And so verse 10, right? We'll move on. This is where David kind of starts his prayer of what he's asking God for, what he's asking God to do in his life. And he says, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He's saying that my heart, my being is so broken and tattered and just completely decimated that there is no amount of anything in this world that I can glue it back together, tape it back together. I can't, it's irreparable, right? He needs something new altogether. There is nothing that can be mustered up from what is there. And this word creating that he used here implies that it is new from nothing, right? God is not taking pieces and parts of his heart before. He is creating from nothing. It's the same word that's used in Genesis where he's talking about creating the heavens and the earth. God creates from nothing. He creates beauty out of nothing. He creates a new heart for us. And David goes on to write, renew in me a steadfast spirit. And steadfast here is help to establish, to be stable, to be secure, and to be enduring. That idea of an abiding joy, that stillness, that contentment, a steadfastness that is there. And so verse 11, he says, do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. So David's fearing the consequences from God of his sin right here, right? Will the Holy Spirit be taken away from me? I think that's a fair question to ask right here. I'd like to tease that out just a little bit more. Because actually in our little Bible study we've been doing on Sunday mornings over there, there's been a lot of question of like the pre-Pentecostal Holy Spirit, right? Like what does the Holy Spirit look like in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the Old Law versus the New Covenant and the New Law moving forward? And so I'm glad that question was brought up because I got to research it in preparation for this. I got to double dip on it. It was pretty great. But some of the characteristics of the Old Testament Holy Spirit, what's under the Old Law, is that the Holy Spirit would come and descend on specific people at specific times for a certain purpose and for a certain time, right? It was part of that new covenant that was not set up that the Holy Spirit would then, like I said earlier, tabernacle or indwell in us, right? Because it says that our bodies are the temple now, if you remember that. And so like when they were moving through the wilderness, the Spirit had to be in the ark, it had to be in a tent, it had to be in a temple. The Spirit of God was in a place at a time and on a person for a specific purpose. But then under this new covenant, like I said, the Holy Spirit would be in each believer. So this was a real fear of David, right? At this time, that was kind of how the Holy Spirit worked. He's saying, don't let my time in your presence be run out now. I want your Spirit in me. And it also brings up a good question for us, right? Can the Holy Spirit be taken away from us? And the simple answer is absolutely not if you're a born-again Christian. Because we read in 1 Peter 1:23, it says that we're born again of an imperishable seed. It doesn't go away. There's nothing that you can do. So there's absolutely nothing that we can do on our own power that could expel God's Holy Spirit from our hearts as new covenant believers. That's just how it happens. But we see the humanity here in David asking that question or pleading that, right? He said, surely this sin that I have, this adultery, this murder, this deceit, this lying is too big for you to cover up, God, right? He's asking that question. He's like, this seems pretty bad. I've done a pretty bad deal here. I don't know if you know. But God's forgiveness is bigger than our sin. As pandery and churchy as that sounds, that's what David's highlighting here, that his forgiveness far outweighs any sin that we could ever have in our lives. He's got plenty of gas left in the tank to forgive. So verse 12, David continues, restore the joy of your salvation in me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. He's saying restore, bring me back from nothing, from where I was born, and where I was completely helpless, useless, ridden with sin, restore me to like your righteousness, to salvation. And not just restore me, but sustain me at this point, right? He needs to be our restorer and sustainer for long term. And when they use this word sustained, it would be easy, right, for David to think that he could sustain himself. He tried to cover up his own wrongdoings with a number of schemes and plans and military maneuvers and everything else where he tried to sustain himself. But he ultimately sees that once Nathan's long bony finger was pointed at his chest and said, no man, this is you, he was like, oh, I can't do this. I can't sustain myself. Even despite my best efforts, I have the most power of anyone in the area. I can't sustain myself. I can't sustain anything on my own. And we're no different, right? I mean, regardless of how righteous or strong we think we are, we're just as susceptible to sin. Doesn't matter how good, how much power you have, what your political status is, or what your paycheck says. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is the one that sustains us. And the Holy Spirit deadens our ears to when that temptation comes, when temptation presents itself, that it's less enticing, right? So that when temptation does come, we can fall back into the arms and promises of God to sustain us through that temptation. And thank God for that. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it tells us that we won't be tempted beyond what we can bear, right? And what a great promise that is. I don't know if we've got any pre-Civil War military logistics buffs here, do we? No? No hands? I didn't think so. I wasn't either. But I came across this interesting analogy of when gunpowder started to be a thing, right? When guns started to happen, they needed to transport gunpowder around the world for various wars that were going on, even for hunting and that sort of thing. They ran into a few problems when they started to like try to transport gunpowder on like ships and like next to fires and things that could, like a spark could land on it blows up, in case you couldn't connect those dots. So what they would do is they would actually just take the lid off the crate or the barrel. They just let it get wet. They'd sit it out in the rain, right? So it'd just get soaking wet. You could start a fire on top of it if you wanted to, if it's wet. It's completely and totally useless. And isn't that so indicative or reflective of like the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? In the same way that like the explosive entangling power that our sin has in our lives, if we allow that gunpowder, that explosive power to be wet through with the Holy Spirit, not that I am hoping that everyone is tempted continuously, but we're promised here that temptation will not be more than we can bear. And so we need to pray for God's Spirit to continuously indwell in us and produce a heart of reliance on Him for His sustaining power. And so God can pick us up and prop us up. He restores and sustains. So, going back, how should we pray? We should see our sin for what it is. Secondly, we should see God for who He is. God has given us a helper to lead and guide us. He gives us joy regardless of our sinful state. His forgiveness is bigger than any amount of sin that we can have. And God will pick us up, restore us, and sustain us, prop us up long term. We have that promise. And so in light of all that, what does that mean for us? So the third point is we have to recognize who we are in light of this truth. We're going to go on to verse 13. It says, then. So hang on, let's go back. He says, God created me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then, so it's tied to that, then I will teach the rebellious your ways and the sinners will turn to you. So once we have tasted that true mercy of God, that all of our sins are counted void, our spirit like craves that freeness, that lightness to give to other people, doesn't it? We see and experience this renewing, life-giving power of forgiveness, and we can't help but share it. It's similar to when you try a new restaurant for the first time that's new in town, or visit a certain gas station. Maybe it has a particular beaver as a mascot. Oh, yeah, that's a Bucky's reference in a sermon. I'm sorry. But once you've been, you want to tell of your experience, right? Like, how many people were there? Was the traffic bad? The bathrooms were really clean. And the brisket was excellent. Like, you want to tell everybody that, right? I don't know anything about I don't eat gas station meat as a matter of principle. But anyways, but when you see an experience, like, something that's truly overwhelming like that, you want to tell other people about that, right? It's like a natural human inclination that God's programmed into us from the start. And that's the first point of recognizing who we are, is we're to be vessels of God's mercy to brothers and sisters, right? We're to show others how merciful God is to us. We are to be an overflow of that to others. In verse 14 and 15, He writes, save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God. God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So he's asking for forgiveness and repenting from specific sins, right? Like we said earlier, he's talking about bloodshed, of killing Uriah in this instance. So, and he's asking God for the opportunity, the right, the honor, the privilege to praise him for what he has done. And that's our second point of recognizing who we are, is we are to be loudspeakers of God's goodness in saving us. We're to be loudspeakers of God's goodness in saving us. In verse 16 and 17, he writes, you do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit, and you will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. He's writing, you don't desire a sacrifice. There's no provision for sacrifice to cover murder and adultery in the old law. There just wasn't. That was a sin that was, you were supposed to be dragged out of town and stoned. There's no, you couldn't sacrifice two doves and a calf or three doves and a lamb. There, it doesn't compute. There wasn't any way to map that sin to a sacrifice, right? There's no legal provision or settlement to be made that could make David whole. And David knew this. I mean, he was the king. He undoubtedly knew the law just as good, if not better, than anybody else. And we see that he highlights this key point that this new heart has come in him, and this new heart is a broken spirit and a humbled heart. And that is what God desires. That is a sacrifice that he wants for us, is humility and humbleness and a broken spirit. And that's our second point for recognizing who we are, is we are to be humble instruments before God. In verse 18 and 19, he writes, "In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar." So going back to the promises that David knew, he knew that the temple was promised to be rebuilt at this time, right, by his son, or who would be his son at this point. And David is asking not only for mercy and prosperity of himself, but he's also interceding on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, and honestly, us today too, because he's praying for all of these different prophecies to be fulfilled so that the Messiah would come. And I think he understands the weight and gravity of that, of if the temple is not rebuilt, in his head, it's like this logical thought train. Okay, if I do this, if the temple is not restored, then I know the scripture says the Messiah will only come when the temple is rebuilt. So he's thinking about all this. He's got that covenant view of God, of all of this past history, of how he's been faithful, but he also has this view looking forward and knowing what the prophecy says in that, okay, I'm trying to put the dots together. If I know if the temple is not built, then all of these other things that are promised can't be done. So you can see him here trying to like, oh gosh, we got to build the temple. Like he's kind of focused on this one little thing, kind of short term, honestly. And he has this phrase, "in your good pleasure," Ratzon, R-A-S-O-N. This is in God's will, desire, or self-will. He's saying, not my will, but your own in all of this. He's interceding on behalf of his other people, but he's submitting at the same time, right? He's saying amen at the end of the prayer. He's saying, so be it. He's submitting to God's ultimate ruling and decision-making on his request. He's saying, so be it. I'll be a vessel for your mercy and glory to those around me, no matter what it looks like. And so how do we pray? There's all of it for anybody that missed anything there. How should we pray? We should see our sin for what it is by appealing to God's grace and compassion, because we know that our sin is irreparable. Right? We can only appeal to God's grace and compassion. We need to acknowledge our specific sins. We need to remember that sin clouds and entangles us. And we need to place our sin towards God at the center of our prayers and ask forgiveness for those. Secondly, we need to see God for who he is, that he's given us a helper to lead and guide us through our everyday lives, to give us the joy of our salvation, right? And that he does give joy regardless of our sinful state. Even though our bones are crushed, even though our sins weigh on us heavy, we can still rely on that joy. We still have that joy. God gives us that joy freely. And God's forgiveness is bigger than our sins. And God has the ability to restore us from the sinful, terrible, dirty position we were born into and continue to be in, and he will sustain us in that righteousness through his Holy Spirit. And lastly, we're to pray in a way that we recognize who we are as well and the part we play in all of this. We're to be vessels of God's mercy to our brothers and sisters. We're to be loudspeakers for God's goodness in saving us, because it is truly joyful what we have in the gospel, right? We're to be loudspeakers for that. Everybody is supposed to know. And we are to be humble instruments for God's work and ultimately submit to him after we have made our submissions to him. And what a promise that we have in this psalm this morning, that God will not despise a broken and humbled heart, and that he will restore and sustain us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning thankful for the Psalms, thankful for the truth that is your restoration and sustaining power. We love you so much, and I pray that our worship would be honoring to you. Let our own sin be illuminated before our own eyes. Let us call that out in our own lives, and let us submit that to you in your never-ending forgiveness and mercy. And sustain us in our righteous pursuits for you, God, even when it's hard. Give us the endurance and the long-suffering, the steadfastness in order to carry out your mission, God. We love you so much, and we thank you for the truth of your word. It's in your Son's name. Amen.